Psalm 119, not the whole psalm, first eight verses of Psalm 119. And then for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 13. We'll just read chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verses 12 to 17. Again, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1, and then the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, verse 12. Let's hear the word of God from Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Here ends the reading of Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. Now, Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning of verse 12. And Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here ends the reading of God's word. The Psalms are poetry. The Sunday school class we just had this morning was about how to read poetry and understand Hebrew poetry, the Psalms, and so forth. This is a very, very special Psalm 119. It's written very artistically, which you will never see unless you learn Hebrew. It begins, each word in this original language of Hebrew here begins with a word with the letter Aleph. And so, I don't know how many of you know this, but do you know what the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet are? Those in Sunday school, don't answer. First two letters of the Hebrew alphabet are Aleph, Bet. Alphabet. So it's a very artistic structure. We lose all of that in translation pretty much. But it's extremely artistic, very artistically written. So it's a wonderful psalm. But here's what it's about. The man who's writing this is writing about those who are the blessed ones. And he described those who are blessed. All right? He describes those who are blessed. And then he goes on to say why they should be blessed. And then he says he wishes he were like them, the blessed ones. And we'll look at how he responds to his own writings in a way. And at the very end, he says, he makes a vow, a promise to God. It's kind of a two-part promise. We'll get to that. So this is a very short poem. 8 verses, if you will. So it begins with this, blessed. That word, blessed. Jesus used that word in the New Testament. Blessed are you, after he's just washed the feet of the disciples. But here he's got a different, this is not the words of Jesus, but all of it is the words of Jesus. All of Holy Scripture is the words of Jesus. It's all inspired by God. But here we get God's truth in a slightly different way, in a poem. So let me give you some ideas about what's going on in this poem. He describes, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. The word way is just a person's lifestyle. The way could mean a road, but poetically saying, this is the way you go. There are those who go in a way that's blameless. And they walk or they live or have a lifestyle which is guided by the law of the Lord. The word law there is Torah. Torah means instruction. It's not just instruction in an academic subject. It's instruction in God or from God. So a blessed one is one who's instructed by God and who also does walk in that way. That's his or her lifestyle. And they're called blameless. It doesn't mean sinless, but blameless. They are faithful, would be another way to put it. Job, in the book of Job, Job is quoted as saying, I am a just and blameless man. And we know earlier he talked about having sacrifices for sin. So he knew the world was filled with sinners, and he too was a sinner. But Job could say, I'm a blameless one. I am faithful to God. Not perfect, but faithful. So the first thing about a blessed one is he is faithful, blameless, to walk in God's instruction, his Torah. Next verse says, same thing in a different way. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Testimony is legal requirements. This is the word that an Orthodox Jew would talk about, or they would talk about each other about different Jews. And the Jew who's faithful to the Torah, including the dietary laws, all of those 600 commands, is an observant Jew. An observant Jew is one who observes kosher laws, eating, dietary laws, and so forth, all the things that are there in Judaism. He's an observant Jew. So that same kind of word is used here. A blessed one is one who observes and does God's testimonies, his instructions, his legal instructions. And that one who keeps his legal instructions also seeks God himself with his whole heart. These blessed ones seek God with their whole heart. Now, I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you were, whether it's a new hobby or something that you're caring about for the first time. My guess is every newborn baby to a family, though that first child is the blessed one to the family. And you are just possessed by that blessed child, and you may in the middle of the night go in and look at that baby. Like, oh, where'd that come from? I know, it's from my wife. And, you know, you're just shocked. For maybe years or months, you'll look at the child and say, is that really mine? Oh, I have a baby, or I have a son, or I have a daughter. And you seek your child in that sense with your whole heart. There could be other things going on in the background of your life, but the thing that's front and center is this new child. And then maybe a second one comes, and it's the two of them, and then so forth. But it's something that just, your heart is so attached to that child. You may be attached to other things, hobbies, sports teams, whatever. But here, what God, through this man, is saying is, the truly blessed one is one who seeks God passionately with his whole mind and heart. We'll see, because the author of this poem is going to talk about instruction. Well, what is he keeping? He's keeping God's instructions, his Torah. His Torah instructions, his legal precepts, and so forth. He's seeking God faithfully. What kind of God do I have here? One who writes instructions. And I'm faithful to those instructions. With my whole heart, I seek God himself. And the Blessed One, because he's that kind of a person, does no wrong in general. And walks as a lifestyle according to God's ways. And you can contrast God's way with any other way. Any other way. Popular science, popular culture, you know, what everybody does. This man does God's way. The blessed ones do God's way, not the world's way. We'll see that as Paul is going to write about that in the application area that I've got coming. But it is a clear distinction. It is God's ways, not his own ways. This is not some man, these blessed ones are not saying, well, I know what I need to do. I need to do this. I need to do that. I just need to make this my priority. I want to get ahead in life or whatever. I desire whatever. No, this person desires God himself and wants God's instructions to be the way he lives. Wants God's legal requirements to be the way he lives. He's observant of God's word, doing it. With no distractions, I might say. Again, like that firstborn child to a family. If you're holding the baby and the phone rings, you're not gonna text when you got the little baby in your arms. Oh, I can't do that. I'm going to hold this child. No distractions. No distraction, no matter how so-called urgent it is to check your email. You're going to hold the baby. You're going to enjoy that child. And you should. Well, God is your Heavenly Father, and he's given you many good gifts, and you should know that child is a gift from God, too. If you're a believer, you know God created you, and God gave you that child. So in a way, the mother, the father, has that child for the first time and is focused on that child with their whole heart, should also acknowledge that child that has their whole heart in mind for maybe hours is a gift from God as well. All good things come from God. So the source of all good things is the instruction from God. A blessed one is one who knows God's instruction. And they keep them diligently. Well, the next thing that the psalmist makes a point out, I'll say it this way. Why should they be blessed, these people? This description of these people, why should they be blessed? Well, they're doing these things. They have a heart after God. Why should they be blessed? Why should they be better than you or me, perhaps? And here's the answer. God has commanded this. The psalmist in verse 4 addresses God. You, God, have commanded your precepts. Now, precept is instruction, kind of. It's like instruction. It's a synonym for Torah. So these precepts, God has commanded these precepts To be what? To be ignored? No, to be kept diligently. To be kept is to observe. Again, it's to be an observant Jew, a Jew who observes the Torah, who observes the dietary laws and so forth, which we have they've been canceled out for New Testament believers. So this person is keeping God's legal requirements, and he will be blessed. Why? Because God has commanded it. God has not been silent about what he commands people to do. He commands them to keep God's precepts, instructions. God has commanded his instructions to be kept. To be kept is to observe them, to do them, and to do that diligently, seriously, strongly. You should even say extremely. So God has commanded his instructions, his precepts, his Torah, to be kept very, very seriously. You might say they're not suggestions. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. So this man who's writing this has just described the blessed ones in two verses, verses 1 and 2. They walk, they have a lifestyle which is based on God's instructions. He is faithful, blameless. He seeks God with his whole heart. He does no wrong, but he does the opposite. He follows God's ways. So he doesn't do this. He doesn't do wrong in general. And he does follow in God's ways. He's faithful. And the psalm writer says, you, God, have commanded this to happen. You've commanded people to do this. So like, there's no mystery that this should be done. God has clearly given the written instruction. He's clearly instructed and so forth. So these people have access to what God wants, and God has commanded it. And then here's the thing that's very strange, and strange in a good way, because this man is writing this, and it's like he's writing and he's getting enthusiastic about it, and he's saying, oh, these blessed ones, I've seen someone whose walk is like this. I've seen someone who, like, I've seen a Job-like person who shuns evil, does good, who God can boast about. He's not sinless, but Job was boasted about by God himself. And this person is saying, I think I've seen and known people who are faithful to God, and they know the instructions of God, and they keep them, they do them, they're serious about it. With their whole heart, they want to know God, they want to seek God personally. And God has commanded this. And then he says this, oh, I wish I could be like that. That's the shocker. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He's addressing God in verse 5. Why would he say that? Because he knows he's far from it in a sense. But he wants to be like a blessed one. He wants to know God's instructions. He wants to know God's legal requirements. And he wants with his whole heart to be like the blessed ones. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. To be steadfast is to be sure, stable. Not going this way or that way, depending on your circumstance. You go through difficult circumstances and you're not blown this way or that way. You're steady because you have God's instructions, and you're always seeking God's instructions to be your guide and your obedience, and you shun evil and you do good. And it's God's instructions that are the guiding principle, and you're doing them. Not blameless, not perfectly, but faithfully. And he says, oh, that my ways may be like that. That I might be sure in keeping your statutes, your rules, your regulations, your instructions. And then he says this, because again, there's an emotional turn in this psalm. This is poetry, and it's trying to grab the heart of those who read it or hear it. Then he says something almost equally shocking. He says, oh, that my ways would be like this. Then something would be true about me. If I would be like these blessed ones who he describes, then I will not be put to shame. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being ashamed of anything. I don't like being humiliated. I don't like being wrong on a math test in high school or whatever. I don't like being wrong and, you know, embarrassed in a public situation where I can't remember the whatever, something silly. I remember I was embarrassed in grade school once. They were studying world navigators around the world. And there was somebody who circumnavigated the world in a vessel. And the teacher said, "Who knows who navigated the world first time?" And I said, "Captain Hook." Everybody in the class laughed at me. Teacher too. It was Captain Cook. Now that's not a moral thing. Think about being caught. Think about being caught, totally stripped of any defense. You got caught, we would say red-handed, but you would be caught in the act or with all the evidence needed to convict you of a sin. And everybody knows about it, and you are put to shame. And you did deserve to be put to shame. Because you lied, or you were looking at pornography, or you were committing lust. You were lustfully looking at someone of the opposite sex. Or you were greedy, and you got caught being so greedy at work that you maybe stole something. And you are humiliated, and you know before God himself you are naked and have no excuse. You can't cover up your crime, can't cover up your sin. You really have absolutely no excuse, and you've been fully caught. Here's what he's saying, and it's a very deep truth that to him, shame is not something that he likes, this writer. Oh, that I would be like the blessed ones who walk in the law, the instruction of God, who are faithful to God, who seek God with their whole heart, who do no wrong but walk in God's good ways. And God, you've commanded this, that people would do this seriously. It would be like their calling in life. If there's one thing I want to do in my life, these blessed ones say, I want to do what God wants. End of conversation. Never mind about this action or this action or this. My priority, the blessed ones say, is to do what God wants, which involves relationship. But it starts not with relationship with humans, but with God. And so he says, oh, then my ways would be like that. Then I would not be put to shame. And then he says how this is going to happen. He talks about himself, by having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. The will of God Almighty, his commandments that are written down that I have no excuse for not knowing, that if I could be like them, the blessed ones, I would not be shamed, humiliated, naked before the judgment of human beings, naked before God, no defense. I will do that by having my eyes fixed. You ever stare at something because it's so important? You stare, like that little child that's first born to you, stare at the little child. When my granddaughter with Rebecca and my son-in-law visited, I held baby Stella on my chest and I just felt, I was lying on my bed upstairs with a t-shirt and I could feel her warmth through me. It was like, this is heaven. I don't want to move. She's sleeping, breathing. I could feel her warmth. Take me now, Lord. I was fixed on her. She was named after my mother, but it was this creature, this little baby girl. Now she's even cuter, but anyway. You fix your eyes on something that's crucial to you. It could be, there's no sin about fixing your eyes on something in business or in education or making a dinner for somebody or having a happy birthday. You fix your eyes on something you want to accomplish. Well, here's a man who says, I want to fix my eyes on God's commandments, the will of God which is revealed. It's no secret. His will is no secret. He's told us. Here's the instruction. Here's the legal requirements. This is what God wants. I can, if only I can fix my eyes on all your commandments,
oh,
then I won't be put to shame. And then he makes a vow. He makes a vow to God, and he's talking to God when he makes this vow. Verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart. And then he says when this will happen. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. God has rules for life. There's people who write books. Here's my 12 rules for life. Secular people write that. People read those books. They're not, usually not sinful. Here's my rules for life. So-and-so wrote this book. So-and-so wrote another book. And they seem to be conflicting. But anyway, God doesn't conflict. God has written the rules you can follow for life. You want to know your direction for life? Turn left, turn right, whatever. How to get somewhere? Here's your rules for life. It's written down. But he's saying, when I learn them, so he's going to have to learn them, I will be able to praise you, maybe for the first time, with a pure heart. Not a pure, an innocent heart, totally innocent. But I will know God better. So if he's going to be a blessed one, he wants to seek God for himself. He wants to learn God's, they do God's instructions, the blessed ones, and they've learned God's instructions, and God has commanded this to happen, and now he's saying, oh, I wish I could be that way, and then I won't be put to shame. I'll have my eyes fixed on your commandments, and I will praise you when I've learned about you, your righteous rules. And he says in verse 8 as well, I will keep them. I will do this. So it's a combination of a promise that he will praise God when he learns them, the rules, and I will keep them. I will do them. I will observe them. And this psalm ends with a killer verse that I have to explain half of a verse. He's addressing God. Last half of verse 8. He prays to God, do not utterly forsake me. Now, this is a man who's been inspired by God to describe the blessed ones who know the instructions of God, the Torah, who do keep his instructions, who seek God with his whole heart, who do no wrong but do what God requires because God has commanded it. And he wishes he could be like them because he doesn't want to be humiliated. And he promises to praise God when he learns them. And he promises to keep them. And he ends this with, do not utterly forsake me. That's a prayer request to God. Now, in poetry, they say things that you sometimes can get confused about. But I think there's an emotion behind this that's pretty clear. He knows he should be ashamed in God's presence. This is a man who has a high sense, a sensitive conscience, we would say, who at least has become aware of God's rules and principles and instructions, and realizes that he doesn't keep them. the way he should and the way others do. He's talking about blessed are these people, blessed are these people, blessed, these are the blessed ones. And I'm not one of them. Oh, that I may be like them. And so he may be doing something like this. I want to learn your ways. I want to learn your rules. Really, really learn them. And while I'm learning them, and I'm not yet a blessed one in obedience and blameless and faithful, I'm not faithful now, is kind of what he's saying. I'm not instructed well. Don't give up on me now. Don't abandon me. Don't leave me to my own devices, please. Don't forsake me. Don't remove yourself from me. Because he knows he himself has things to deal with. And while he's dealing with them, his lack of understanding of the Word of God, his disobedience or his confusion or whatever, his fear of this or whatever, or desire for that, these conflicting desires. We don't have a whole psychology of this man, but he's basically saying to God, please do not remove yourself from me, because he needs God's help. What's the conclusion from this psalm? Well, this man knows there are ones who are blessed. There are blessed ones. He knows they have a very clear behavior pattern in their lives. They behave differently. Their hearts are different. Their ways are different. They're all guided by God's word. Their lives are lived by God's instructions, not the world's, not the devil's, and they're not distracted. They're not distracted. They're wholeheartedly following Christ, or God, we could say. And he wants to be one of them by learning more about God's instructions, his righteous moral judgments. And he says, when I've learned them, or started to learn them better, he promises to worship and praise God. Now, let's move to what it means for us. There's a huge, let me say something very clear. There is one huge, huge difference between this man and us in our day. It's very, very unlikely this man had the Word of God in his own possession. The Word of God back in his day was written by hand, copied by hand, and it was extremely valuable. Synagogues would have them, most likely, in their synagogue, under lock and key. The temple would have it in Jerusalem. No individual believer could say, I'm going to have coffee with Psalm 119 in the morning. They did not own a written piece of God's word. They would have heard it read in the synagogues, and they would have heard it read in the temple worship services, and they would have heard it, and this man may have had access to it, but he almost certainly didn't have easy access to it. If he was a priest, if he was someone who had access to the written word of God in Hebrew, he would have been keeping it in the temple, most likely. Yes, there were people who had copies, and they had to be fabulously rich. Like the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the scroll. And, you know, what is he doing with the scroll is the big question. How did he ever get that? He was in Jerusalem. He ended up with a scroll of the Word of God. And he's reading it. Might have been in Greek, we don't know. But he was reading it. That was extremely rare in Jesus' day as well. It wasn't until the printing press, movable type and all that, that we get Bibles that cost almost nothing. So this man, while he may have had access to the Bible, free access, no other believer would have, most likely. Brothers and sisters, you all can read your Bibles right now. You could pick up this, you could read all the instructions of Jesus, anytime you want. You don't have to go to a church building. You don't have to go to some sort of rare book library to find, you know, something to read. You have incredibly easy access to the Word of God. Yet, the Bible is the least read book in any library at home. I'm not saying that's true for us, but in general. A lot of people used to own Bibles, and maybe they do now. I think my brothers probably have Bibles. They don't read them because they went through, you know, the sort of thing we went through where we were confirmed in the Episcopal Church, and they would have had a Bible as a gift, at least. I know I did in 1964 or so. Never read it. I owned it, didn't read it. And that's probably true for this so-called Christian country. Christians don't read their Bible. Certainly don't read it seriously. Or we would have a very different church in our time. Other than that, there's nothing new under the sun. Today there are those who are the blessed ones. It's true. They learn of God's instructions and have intimate knowledge of God's ways, who seek God with the passion, with their whole heart, and they remember God's instructions to do them. They are not necessarily rich, famous, or powerful, but they seriously dislike being put to shame because they've disobeyed God. Maybe if they're not even caught, the Holy Spirit convicts them. I've offended you. I did not say what I should have said. I shouldn't have said what I did say. Think about all the casual words we have that we probably should have taken back a long time ago. Well, these are those kinds of people. And they have found something also that is not clearly revealed in this little poem of 8 verses. They have found the only covering that counts for their shame. When you and I break the moral law, you're naked before the judgment of God. You have no excuse. You really have no excuse. When you're angry at somebody, it's like murder. When you're lusting after someone, it's like adultery. You don't love your enemies. You don't go the extra mile to help somebody. There's a whole lot of things that Old Testament and New Testament have taught us explicitly. In general, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then you got all the details. But God provides the only true, perfect covering for your nakedness before the judgment of God. You have no excuse. And in God's judgment, that one covering is the bloody death of His Son on your behalf. He's the innocent one, the truly innocent one, perfectly innocent, who lived the sinless life and died the atoning death, cursed and humiliated. It's very likely that Jesus was crucified naked. There's a description of they gambled for his clothing. So he was humiliated naked, and God cursed him. That's the covering that you need. That's the judgments of God revealed. Anybody who's under Jesus Christ has a covering for their sins. They will not be put to shame on the day of judgment, where God lets everything be known. And Jesus did this. Jesus took on shame and humiliation for your sins by becoming sin for you. He died naked in your place on the cross and for our sake. So, those are the blessed ones who know that truth, and they live by the instructions of Jesus, by the moral law of the Old Testament, and so forth. They have an intimate knowledge of God. They want to know God better. They seek God, not for profit, for gain, and they want God's laws, instructions to be the focus of their life. And then there are those today who are not the blessed ones. They're not the blessed ones. And of Christians, it's said of them, they do not have the obedience of faith. They do not behave as if they're a follower of Jesus Christ. They don't want to learn the instructions in the Word of God. They don't want to be observant of God's testimonies, observant and doers of His will. They don't fully trust or even know the instructions of Jesus alone, let's say. In other words, short, they're not doers of His word, at least not consistently. And we would say, at best, they may be saved, but they certainly aren't blessed in some sense. They leave a train wreck behind them, broken this, broken that, because they're the cause of their sin causes brokenness. Now let's turn to John 13, the New Testament passage, for Jesus' opinion of this kind of thinking. He washed their feet, and I've taught on this and preached on this in some sense for a while. The shock to those disciples who are having dinner with Jesus is He's washing their feet, and the feet were stinky. They go on the roads, dusty roads, horses, mules, camels pooping all over the place. They're walking through this stuff. And their feet are they are way dirtier than a toilet, let's say. And He takes off His outer coat, and like a slave, the lowest slave in the household, He gets down with a basin of water and washes each of their feet. Stinky, smelly, filthy feet. He goes through all of them. And they knew exactly what He was doing. That is the most humiliating service you could give to another human being. In their culture, that would be like me coming to your house and saying, let me clean your toilet. Or clean your baby's diaper. It's like, you don't want the pastor to do that. He's too important. Well, Jesus is too important to do that, they're thinking. No, you're not going to do it to me. It was probably their reaction. But He's the Lord. They let Him do it. And so He said, when He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He says to them, do you understand? And then He describes authority. I'm Lord and Master. I'm your Lord and Master. Jesus is your Lord and Master. And He did this disgusting, humiliating act to clean people's feet. And you are not above Him. None of us, myself included, no matter what your background, rich or poor, whatever, there is no good deed that you can say, I can't possibly do that, it's too humiliating. In fact, that is the point. You humble yourselves before God and other people by serving them. And serving people as a servant has become a curse in our culture. Nobody wants to be a servant. Everybody wants to be better than the other person. Status, car, house, this, that. We're all looking for some way. In our culture, everyone's looking for some way to look better, dress better, be fancier, be handsomer, stronger, whatever. To lord it over somebody else, if not in like literally telling you what to do because you're an employee. Jesus says, I am the Lord and teacher. And you're right. I have authority over you. And He has all authority over heaven and earth right now. If I then do this, you can do similar things. You must do similar things. You must do similar things. No excuses. You've got to be able to humiliate and humble yourself for the good of another human being, especially in the household of faith, because that's what He says. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, saying amen, amen. It's like, this is really true. You're not greater than Jesus. If you think you are, you got a big problem. So every Christian in the entire world should know they have a duty to humiliate and humble themselves for the good of another human being. and that is greatness. That is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. He who knew no sin became sin for you. He who was humiliated in the cross, crucified naked, rejected by men, crucify him, crucify him. All he did was good. All he did was good. Healing people, teaching the word, teaching grace, teaching about the kingdom of God. He did all the teaching, all the instruction, and they hated him. They killed him. And he rises from the dead and has the name above every name. That's the path we follow. Your cross, your crucified life comes before your glory. Everyone in this room had better understand that the path for the New Testament believer is the path of humiliation, brokenness for the good of others, and then exaltation in glory. No other way. Verse 17 of John 13, Jesus says, if you know these things, and you do, blessed are you if you do them. There are those who hear these words and never do them. Never. They're not one of the blessed ones according to Jesus. Jesus has given us an example. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He has given us an example of humble, even humiliating obedience of himself to his Father and service. What's the service he did? Going to the cross, the ultimate service. Laying down his life for his enemies to rescue you and I from the judgment that's coming. Here's two closing comments. In general, brothers and sisters, don't waste your life and miss out on being a truly blessed one. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul is addressing the Corinthians who are totally messed up. Not totally, but pretty close. Here's what he says in Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. That's an insult. People of the flesh are like dead, evil. As infants in Christ, Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for the solid food. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. They're still living a lifestyle that is sinful, is another way we would put it. He's not saying they're not Christians, but he's getting close. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? So he's describing. What's strife? It's argumenting. Favoring this one or that, taking just all sorts of like one-upsmanship. Oh, well, he's got this, I've got that. Oh, you know, all the competitiveness that kind of somehow comes into our natures. Crucify that, put it to death, and you have people who don't strive. They're okay. Whatever God has given me, that's enough. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Now, there's a comment. Brothers and sisters, in this room, are you only behaving in a human way? Or are you a disciple of Jesus Christ who wants the solid, deep instruction that is available in the Word of God? If you want the solid instruction, get to it. It's available. So, put it this way. If you coast through your Christian life, you're going to do what comes naturally, which is to be maybe saved, but certainly not enjoying all the benefits that are there for following the instructions of God. Brothers and sisters, may you also echo what the psalmist said at the end of this passage. Pray to God, do not utterly forsake yourself. For your lack of love for God, your lack of obedience to his word, and promise to do better. That's the basic application. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we are we are always eager to think, well, it's about those people that Jesus is talking about, or it's about, you know, some other person who could say, oh, I want to be like these blessed ones. Help us to know that there are examples in Holy Scripture of men or women who are not blessed because they disobey you. In fact, Peter writes about husbands who do not show honor to their wives, and their prayers are hindered. May we not be hindered in our life, whether we're husband and wife or child or whatever. May we not be hindered in our prayer life because of our gross disobedience to your word, to honor those around us, to consider others as better than ourselves and more important than ourselves, in seeking to help all kinds of people, young, old, male, female. Oh, that obedience and love for you would be a mark of us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.